Our scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33 through 12, verse 2. Romans 11, 33 through 12, 2. Hear the word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear church family, there is a mysterious power in the word of God. It's a living book. You can't explain it. But when God unleashes it, it can overturn people, families, communities, even nations. We can't fully grasp it. We can only receive it. As Jesus says in Mark 4, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knows not how. How can you explain how an oak tree comes out of a little acorn, boys and girls? You can't explain it. How can you explain the 16th century Reformation? That while Satan was hovering over Europe, saying, this is mine, this continent is mine, God came through a monk and through others, a monk converted by his grace, to become a leading reformer, Martin Luther, and then raised up people like Calvin and Zwingli and Peter Martyr and Bucer. And in just a matter of months, and then years, then decades, there was the grandest, most glorious revival, as if God came back and said, no, Europe is mine. I will conquer her with the word of God. Now Luther and Calvin and the rest of the reformers, the Puritans, they were nothing in themselves. They were just instruments God used. Martin Luther himself famously said, as far as the driving engine that propelled the Reformation, I did nothing. The Word did everything. John Knox said, God did so multiply our numbers that it appeared as if men had been rained down from heaven from the clouds. Men who were saved and abandoned Roman Catholic heresy and embraced the Bible and its teachings with heart and soul and mind and strength. And today we're in danger of not cherishing, not appreciating, not valuing this incredible, glorious work of the Holy Spirit of God we call the 16th century Reformation. And so tonight, I want to just look with you briefly at this question, why is the Reformation still important today? And I want to do that by looking with you at seven things that the Reformation brought to the foreground that we need to keep on the foreground in the church of Jesus Christ today. And so I'll be looking at a few texts, but let me just read again verse 36 of Romans 11 and verse 1 of chapter 12. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. By the way, the word bodies here means the whole man, your mind, your soul, your body, everything contained within you. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service. This is the heart of the Reformation. Everything is about God's glory, and therefore we are to lay down our lives. Like John Calvin said, this was his motto, you know it well, my heart, O Lord, I offer thee promptly and sincerely. Reformed Reformation has its heartbeat in the glory of God, and the fruit of it is total surrender to God to be His and to live for His glory. So let's look at seven ways that the Reformers, by God's grace, revive the church. Seven ways that it will be revived today if the Lord comes again in our dark and needy day. Number one is simply the Word of God. The Word of God. The Reformers recognize the Bible as God's written Word, as well as the supreme rule of faith for all of life and all of practice, for the individual believer and for the life of the church. This is the great starting point of the aims, the dynamism, the achievements of the Protestant Reformation. As part of the revival of learning in the Renaissance, the Western Church recovered the knowledge of the original languages of the Bible, mainly Hebrew and Greek, but also a bit Aramaic. And so for the first time in many centuries, biblical scholars and teachers were able to read the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament and to examine the Latin translations of the Bible in light of the original. And they called this movement, two Latin words, ad fontes, A-D-F-O-N-T-E-S. And that became like a motto, ad fontes. And ad fontes means back to the sources, back beyond the traditions of men, back to the original Hebrew and Greek, back to what the Bible really said, back to studying the Word, ad fontes. That's what the Reformers did. And when they went back to the Word, they developed in their doctrine of the Word of God five very, very critical points. First one was the authority of Scripture. They said Scripture is the very Word of God, the very voice of God, and therefore is supremely authoritative. And all other kinds of authority, be it civil, be it creedal or papal or ecclesiastical, it must all be subordinate to Scripture. Now that was a radical idea, because you see in Rome, Roman Catholicism said that Scripture's authority is not absolute, but it's derivative. And it's conjoined with the authority of the Pope. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the church stands above Scripture. The church declares the Scriptures to be authoritative. But the Pope is an ongoing means of special instrument, of special revelation, so that whatever the Pope says, ex cathedra, that is, when he's in his papal chair as an official pronouncement, is equally inspired with the Bible. So if we read in the Bible that Mary rejoiced in the Lord her Savior, what does that tell you about Mary in Luke 1? It tells you she's a sinner, she needed a Savior, and Jesus was her Savior. The one she was carrying was her Savior because she was a sinner. But now if the Pope declares, as he did in 1844, suddenly, that Mary had lived an absolutely sinless life, never sinned at all, who are you to believe, the Pope or the Bible? Well, Roman Catholicism says, since the Pope is infallible, if he says she's sinless, and therefore you must be misinterpreting the text in Luke 1 where she calls out that that the Lord is her Savior. So in effect, you see, in practice, papal authority is above the Scripture. And the Church declares the Scriptures to be authoritative. The Reformers turned that around. And they said, Scriptures are always above the Church. The Church merely recognizes that the Scriptures are inherently authoritative because they are written ultimately by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are the supreme authority for doctrine and for life. They're absolute. They're not derivative. So this is a radical reversal. The doctrine of the Word of God, number one, in terms of its authority. Number two, in terms of its infallibility and inerrancy. The Scripture, the Reformers really believed, based on especially 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, is breathed out by God. Every Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 says, is inspired of God. Now, the word inspired means to be breathed in, but really, the essence of the word here is breathe out. Breathe out. God breathes out the Word of God. Therefore, Scriptures cannot err. They cannot make a mistake. They are absolutely error-free. And that, too, you see, is something that was grounded deeply in the Reformation. That's what gave them courage to break with Rome and its shallower view of the Scriptures. Number three, they vindicated the Scriptures by teaching what's called the self-interpretation and self-authentication of the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, it means that the best way to interpret the Scriptures is by the Scriptures. So you compare Scripture with Scripture. Rome said, no, you interpret the Scriptures by coming to your priest. In fact, you can't even read. Now they've changed their mind on that in the last 50, 60 years. But you can't even read the Bible by yourself. You're not able to interpret the Scriptures. You're dependent on the bishops, the priests, and the Pope. Reformers said, no, the Bible is plain. The Bible is clear. Yes, there's some difficult parts to it. But on all the main doctrines of salvation, it's crystal clear. And so you may compare Scripture with Scripture, and you may know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to the church. And the Bible is consistent throughout, so it authenticates itself. What it says in Genesis will be authenticated in Romans and vice versa. And it's written over thousands of years, but there's no contradictions. This is amazing, you see. So the Reformers grasped the wonder, the miracle of the Bible. And therefore, when they interpreted a text like, thou shalt not kill, they took everything the Bible said. They said, well, but you can kill in self-defense. You can kill in a just war. And so they developed what we call systematic theology. That you take everything the Bible says about a subject and you bring it together. That's what's beautiful about the Reformed faith. It's a consistent whole that takes into account the whole Word of God. So it self-interprets, or it leans on the self-interpretation and self-authentication of the Bible. And that resonates, the Reformer said, that resonates by the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So that when we read the Bible and understand the Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture, and come to understand how to live and how to practice faith, we have an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that these things, this book, is sacred truth. It's like no other book. It's inspired, self-interpreted, self-authenticated by God Himself. And so Peter is right. Peter is right when he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, that the Scriptures are inspired as the Holy Spirit moved men along to write the very words that He would have written. So, Scripture is authoritative, it's infallible, inerrant, it's self-interpreting, it's self-authenticating. Number four, it's liberating. Liberating. How? Well, in a couple ways. First of all, the Reformers liberated the Bible from the Roman Catholic hierarchy by giving you vernacular translations. That is to say, Luther translated the Bible into German. Tyndale translated the Bible into English. And people began to read all over Europe, began to read the Bible in their own tongue instead of going to a 15-minute mini-sermon in a Roman Catholic church in Latin, which they couldn't understand. And they began to hear the word preached. It wasn't only the Bible in their hands, but it was also the word preached. Zwingli, the first Reformed reformer, he started with Matthew 1 and he preached straight through the New Testament. People were talking about that. Huh, there's someone who's actually preaching the Bible. That was unusual in that day. So they liberated the Bible by putting it in the people's language and by expounding it and by really believing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But also, they liberate the Bible by embracing what we call grammatical historical exegesis. And what that means is that when you exegete the Bible, you don't put into it a meaning that is foreign to that particular chapter, that particular verse, that particular genre in which the Bible was written. Now, if there's an allegorical part of the Bible that's written allegorically, say some of the later chapters of Daniel or a few chapters in Revelation, yes, then you interpret it allegorically. But you see, Rome had been promoting allegorical interpretations of all kinds of things. So they took the fact that Abraham had 318 servants, and they said that has something to do with the Trinity because there's three at the beginning, and because the number of man is six, you have 318, six times three, so it's man against God. Well, that's ridiculous. But that's an allegorical interpretation. But the Reformers brought us back to what we now take for granted, a basic grammatical historical exegesis. The Bible means what it says. The Bible means what it says. That does not mean, of course, that there are not spiritual applications that flow out of the text, of course. But it's not a fanciful interpretation. It's embedded in the text. It's true to the grammatical historical exegesis. And so when we preach, we are preaching what the original author intended to convey, and then we are applying it to our situation today. That set the Bible free, as Calvin put it, so that God, through reading, through preaching, could speak to us through the Word as a father speaks to his children. I love that description, don't you, of Calvin? The Bible is God speaking to us as a father speaks to his children. And a father means well to his children, even when he admonishes, when he rebukes, when he punishes or chastises. Nothing is more liberating than that, that God, through his word, will steer and guide and mold and refine and purify us if we're true believers, to be instruments of usefulness, to be bodies, that is, bodies and souls, a living sacrifice, who want to give everything to him because of him and through him and to him are all things. And the fifth thing I want to mention here is that the Bible is also, the Reformers taught, powerful. It's powerful. It changes men's lives. Other books may inform us or reform us, they said, and they're important. But only one book can transform us. Only one book can conform us to the image of Christ. This is the book of all books. This book has power like none other. So, if you and I are sons and daughters of the Reformation and truth, you see, we must love the Scriptures. We must be a student of the Scriptures. We must read the Word. We must meditate on the Word. We must cultivate an understanding of the Bible's teachings. We must compare Scripture to Scripture. We must live the Bible and love it. And so whether it's private devotions, whether it's family worship, whether it's hearing a sermon, we want to learn. We want to grow. We want to grow by the sincere milk of the Word. You can't be a true son and daughter of the Reformation and not be hungry for the Word. It's just a beautiful thing what the Bible can do in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in working hunger in the soul for truth. And so, a true son or daughter of the Reformation is going to be in the Word every day. This is my authority. This is my liberation. This is my power. This infallible, self-authenticating book. Oh, Holy Spirit, bless it to me today. So that's number one. Reformation, if it's anything, it's a reformation of going back, ad fontes, to the Word of God as a supreme means of grace. Word read, word heard, word preached, word meditated on, word memorized, word lived, word loved, word sung. It's about the Word. And of course, the heart of the Word is the living Word, Jesus Christ. So immediately, you see, Christ is exalted. It's of God and through God and unto God for believers through Jesus and by the Spirit. So the Word reveals the triune God, so it becomes God-centered. That's the Reformation. Not man-centered, not Pope-centered. Ministers, elders, deacons. Yes, God uses them in the church, but the glory, no glory belongs to them. This is not a hierarchical organization. All believers are together seeking to walk a holy life. And office bearers are to assist us and guide us on how to do that, to watch for our souls, but not to be exalted in any way. It's how radically different Protestantism was from Roman Catholicism. Number two, I'm just calling this the gospel of grace. Everything in Protestantism revolved around grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We deserve nothing. Everything is sola gratia. We deserve to perish. We deserve hell. You see, when Luther and the other reformers discovered in the light of the New Testament, what they discovered was that Rome had exchanged the true gospel for a false one. Rome said salvation was gradually achieved by receiving the sacraments and by doing such good works as the church required or directed. And so sinners must atone for their sins by doing penance in this life, by suffering the fires of purgatory in the next life, by calling on saints and angels to help them, and cherishing the hope that one day, after they die, at some point, they might really enter into salvation. No degree of assurance, because part of their salvation always depended upon them, upon works. It was not all of grace. That's the difference. It's not that Rome denied that sinners needed grace, but it was always a mixture, like every other religion in the world. It's a mixture of God's goodness and your works that accomplish your salvation. It's true of heathen religions. It's true of any religion. Islam, you just got to hope for the best. You got to do your good works and hope for the best. And when that's your religion, you see, you can never have assurance of faith. You can never feel secure because, well, Luther's question will come back to haunt you again and again. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Do I really please God? What happens if I sin tomorrow? Have I sinned away my salvation? But you see, the Reformation was all about mining the scriptures and finding there that salvation is all about grace. It's all about grace. It's justification from the guilt of sin through Jesus Christ, only by grace, received through faith. And so the Reformers taught that grace, God's gospel grace, does everything for a sinner who can do nothing. Paul makes that so plain hundreds of times, doesn't he? Our entire salvation is grounded and marinated in grace, is basically what he's saying. God calls us by grace, he says in Galatians 1. He regenerates us by grace, he says in Titus 3. He justifies us by grace, he says in Romans 3. He sanctifies us by grace, he says in Hebrews 11. He preserves us to the end by grace, he says in 1 Peter. It's all of grace. We need grace to set us on the way. We need grace to forgive us. We need this grace to return to God when we backslide. We need grace for God to heal our broken hearts when we're down in the dumps. We need grace to strengthen us in times of trouble and spiritual warfare. We always need grace. But the good news is God always has grace available, even to sinners who never, never deserve it. And so the biblical Reformation gospel is really, really good news for sinners and worthy to be shouted from the housetops and worthy to be preached throughout the world. There is grace available for the greatest of sinners if they will but repent and return to God by the grace of the Holy Spirit and with faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so what the Reformers said by teaching grace alone was that, and that's of course in Christ alone, that anything outside of Christ as my total salvation, totus Christi, total Christ, they called it. Total salvation in a total Christ for a total sinner, anything but that is a false gospel. A false gospel. You see, we always want to be the subjects of salvation. We want our involvement, our production, our worthiness, our works. But God makes us objects of salvation. He is the subject. He is the Savior. He is the all and in all. He is Jesus. Jehovah saves. He's called Jesus because he saves his people from all their sins. Period. Nothing added by man. That's the Reformation. And so, if you and I are true sons and daughters of the Reformation, we need to be able to resonate that with that the bottom of our hearts and in our mind, that my salvation is not 1% me and 99% Jesus. It is 100% the sovereign grace of God in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, worked out in my soul, despite me, not because of me, so that I am made willing in the day of his power to lay down my life as a living sacrifice unto God, that God from whom and to whom and in whom are all things. So that's number two. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the gospel of grace. Number three, which is often not mentioned in many books, sadly, experiential piety. Experiential piety. John Calvin, when he wrote the Institutes the first time in his first edition, had a long subtitle, a whole sentence, as was commonly done. But he used the word piety twice in that sentence as the purpose for which he was writing. And when he wrote King Francis, to whom he dedicated the Institutes, he told him in the preface, the only reason I wrote this Institutes is not just to fill people's minds with truth, but to move them to an exercised piety. The Latin word for that is pietas. And Calvin is using that word constantly through his writings. In fact, at one point he says, the whole life of the Christian desires to be one uninterrupted exercise of pietas. And what is piety? Well, for Calvin, the synonym of piety in the Old Testament was godlikeness. And in the New Testament, it was the fear of God, the childlike fear of God, or godliness. So, the fear of God, having God always in front of us, that was another Latin expression the Reformers developed. Coram Deo, they always said. That's our religion, Coram Deo. Coram means face and Deo means God. We live in the face of God. We live in the face of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Piety is living out our lives always in the face of God, always in the presence of God, always believing God is now here. Experiential piety says with David, thy favor is more than life. My favor is more than life. And so in this piety, there is, Luther and the Reformers would teach us, there is an experience that goes on in the soul that varies from soul to soul, but as the Catechism says so beautifully, three commonalities are always there. I learn to know my sins and miseries. I learn to know that deliverance is only in Christ. And I learn to have a passion to live out of gratitude, a sanctified, a holy life to the God who saved me and whom I love with all my heart, despite all my sins and all my shortcomings. And it's that kind of experiential life of piety that the Reformers and the Puritans were so strong in emphasizing. And that's what gave them strength to apply all their sermons to the mind and the soul, but also to discriminate in the congregation between those who are believers and not, those who really had a secret life with God and those who only had head knowledge. So this is critical, you see, to maintain in our day as well. We need to know that we know. We need to believe that we believe. We need to be assured that we are assured that Christ alone is our Lord and our Savior and our treasure. And so when you're born again believer, you want to be assured. You want to be able to resonate in your soul with the marks of grace as they come from the pulpit. You want that life of inward piety that gives you a personal relationship with God that's so real. You simply cannot deny that it's there. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Does your faith engage not only your mind, but also your heart, your hands, and your feet? Does the truth penetrate into the depths of your soul? Does it go down and send down deep roots? Do you love the truths of the Bible? Do you love the Father? Do you love the Son? Do you love the Holy Spirit? And you realize internally in the experience of your soul that without any of the three, you could never be saved. You need each of them. That's what it means to be a real son, a real daughter of the Reformation. And then fourth, there is what I would simply call old paths, the great truths of the Bible that talk about God's sovereign grace in our salvation. Sometimes nicknamed the acronym TULIP, today. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These old paths, you see, they confirm our text tonight. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We owe every ounce of our salvation to Him. And out of that, I then respond and lay down my life out of gratitude for His cause. Now, this is sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. But as Calvin himself said, these points were already there in historic forms of Christianity in some of the ancient fathers. But they were certainly there strongly in the Bible itself, and particularly in Paul's theology all throughout his letters. He's constantly coming back to the T, the U, the L, the I, and the P. And so if we're sons and daughters of the Reformation, we're not just believing in some tradition. We're embracing what the Bible has to say. You can't read the book of Romans and not see TULIP jump out at you from chapter to chapter. Chapters 1 through 3 is total depravity. It's a very poignant picture. Unconditional election. Chapters 9 through 11. Limited atonement. That's there as well. Think of the book of John. And I just preached yesterday on the intercession of Christ and His prayer in John 17. Verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given Me. It's a limited atonement. He didn't die for everyone. He died for those whom the Father has given Him. Irresistible grace. Look at Paul in Ephesians. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And you believed by faith. But even that faith was by grace. You were made willing, Psalm 130, in the day of His power. And perseverance. No man shall pluck you out of My hand, Jesus said, or out of My Father's hand. My sheep hear My voice, and they respond to it, and they follow Me. They lay down their lives as a living sacrifice. You see, we need to maintain these old paths of the doctrines of grace. Today, not so much maybe in our church, but in many churches, there's danger of leaving these old paths. But it can happen to us in the blink of an eye as well. So many today are saying, well, everyone just kind of looks at the Bible themselves, and you meditate on a text, and you make your own interpretation. You make your own interpretation. But you see, that's not the principle of Scripture. No. You look at all that Scripture says, and you can't deny any one of these five doctrines. We need to maintain them, or we will lose what the Bible is teaching. So this is not tradition for tradition's sake. This is the old paths of Jeremiah 6, verse 16, where he says, continue in the old paths, and you will find rest for your souls. We find rest in a salvation in which God does all the work. And we are recipients who respond with a life of gratitude. Number 5. One that maybe you don't expect. But the Reformers teach us in a powerful way vocations. Vocations, that's your calling in life, the work you do. For the common good. Vocations for the common good. Reformers did something that we should talk more about, perhaps. When they recast the state as a commonwealth and promoted the dignity of labor, encouraging commerce, encouraging an increase of wealth among all classes through hard work, and seeing every person in their particular career as a call from God. We speak, of course, of ministers having an internal call. But what the Reformers said is that whatever calling your line of work is right now, that is God's calling to you. And you fulfill that calling for the common good of the church, yes, but also of all society. As Calvin put it, God hasn't given all gifts to any one person, so we all depend on each other, not just in the church, but also in society. And so the Reformers did a lot to lift up the lower classes in terms of the dignity of their work. So that whether you're a garbage collector or whether you're some other occupation that in former times was despised and looked upon as very lowly, the Reformers said, no, you've got to do that to the glory of God. And so they began to reach out to the sick. They began to establish hospitals and orphanages for the sick. Their idea was that we have our vocations for the common good so that people might come together and serve one another and not just live selfishly for themselves. Now, of course, this flows out of their love for souls. It flows out of their love for gospel truth, that we're to love our neighbors ourselves. Of course, but there was a particular emphasis on this that really changed the very fabric of society in those countries that became Protestant. And because the common laborer, who before was rather despised, was now well accepted in society as having an honorable vocation and was encouraged by the preaching and teaching and by the Bible itself, to labor not as unto men, but as unto God, so that when the boss left, they didn't just mess around and get lazy, but they kept on working because this is God's will. This actually, in turn, raised the whole level of prosperity in society and helped foster capitalism and the well-being, just the natural temporal well-being of people as well. So when you're a true son or daughter of the Reformation, you see your occupation, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a carpenter, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a minister, you see this as a vocatio, a calling from Almighty God. And you're called to use your gifts and your calling and the providential circumstances that God interacts with you through in your life. You're called to use that all to the glory of God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so I lay down my body, my mind, my life, my calling in the service of God, which is just my reasonable service. I don't deserve any credit for that. It's just my reasonable service. God has given me these eyes to use, hands, feet, heart, mind. So I'm to use everything for Him. That's just common sense. I owe it all back to Him on the day of judgment. He'll ask me what I did with it all. And so I am to use also in my daily occupation, also in my daily schoolwork. If you're a student at school, and you boys and girls, you're to do your very best at school because God gave you your mind. And God is asking you to do your best because this is your calling in life now, to be a student at school, to prepare you for life so that you could live for the glory of God. So that's a big one that is often overlooked, but we owe a great deal to the Reformers and to the Puritans for a healthy view of work. To see work, though yes, it does have thorns and thistles due to the fall, but to see work predominantly as a gift of God, a vocatio, to do to the glory of God. Number six, marriage and child rearing. Marriage and child rearing. What does that mean? Well, it was the Reformers and Puritans that viewed marriage in the exalted place that the Bible views it, as something that is to be done to the glory of God, that the husband is to truly do what the Bible says and love his wife like Christ loves the church, and the wife is to show respect and submission to her husband the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ. And that happy marriage combination where God has made male and female to fit one another despite the fall, together with submissive children who obey their parents in the Lord, so that the husband does not have a mistress on the side or the wife is not unfaithful to the husband, but there's a loving relationship from the parents down to the children, and that the family is happy in the fear of the Lord, like Psalm 128 says, blessed is the man that fears the Lord, happy shall he be, and he shall have this wife who's like a fruitful vine, and children are like olive plants round about the table. That biblical picture is what the Reformers and the Puritans resurrected. And we take it for granted now. But you see, in most of church history, all the way up to the Reformation, marriage was kind of looked upon as something secondary for people who couldn't self-control. If you were, in the Middle Ages, if you were really godly, you wouldn't get married because, well, it's more holy to be single. And so that's why even today in Rome, a priest is not allowed to marry. But so many have illicit relationships on the side. Reformers turned that all upside down. Said, no, we're going to go by what the Bible says. They resurrected biblical marriage, biblical parenting, and they grounded it in the doctrine of the covenant. That God is faithful. And that when you raise children in the fear of God, it's his normal way. That when they're old, they shall not depart from it. So his covenantal mercies are promised to families. God loves families from generation to generation, even to 1,000 generations to those who love him, is really what Exodus 20 is saying. So are you a daughter? A son of the Reformation? Well, then you're going to love your spouse. You're going to love your mom and dad. You're going to want to function as a family to the glory of God so that the whole of family life would seek God's glory. And then finally, number seven, the true worship of God. The true worship of God. This is so critical. The Puritans had a name for it. They called it the RPW, the regulative principle of worship, that we wouldn't do anything in worship that the New Testament didn't do. And so that's why. That's why we don't have a choir. New Testament doesn't. That's why we don't sing hymns. The New Testament didn't. Jesus sang psalms. It says hymns, but those hymns were psalms when he went to Gethsemane. And Ephesians 5, Paul talks about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but those are three parts of the titles of the psalms. So we sing psalms. Outside of church worship, yes, we sing hymns, and there's some wonderful, glorious hymns. But you see, we're sons and daughters of the Reformation because we believe that they interpreted the Bible most accurately of any group of forefathers, and we don't depart from those old paths lightly. Because they had so much wisdom in exegeting the scriptures. Doesn't mean we disagree with every little jot and tittle that any reformer said. No. But it does mean we bring everything to scripture, of course. But once you start tinkering with what the Bible says about what's allowed in worship, church after church after church all around this globe has departed from the Bible ultimately. Because then ultimately, if you can do something that's not in the Bible, then you can do what you like to do. And then one person wants to do this and one person wants to do that. If enough people in the church want to do another thing, they put pressure on the consistory and the ministers, and then they bring something else innovative into the worship. And before you know it, all these things crowd out the main thing in worship, which is the preaching of the Word of God. And so now we're down to 15, 20-minute sermons in many churches, and you fill it up with all kinds of liturgy that's not in the Bible. This is a disaster. God brings His Word through preaching. So we preach, we pray, we sing, we pronounce benedictions, just as the Bible says. So for sons and daughters of the Reformation, we are jealous to maintain what the Bible teaches us worship ought to be. Now, all seven of these truths I mentioned tonight, in conclusion, all seven of them center around our text. You notice how all of them gravitate towards the glory of God, through God, unto God. See, everything in the Christian is to be aimed to the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not even ultimately about my conversion. It's about the glory of God. I want to live to the glory of God, so it's my reasonable service to lay down my life, my soul, and my body for the glory of God. Will you, by the grace of God, will you embrace the glory of God as your highest goal in life, your supreme purpose in life, your deepest joy in life? Only then you will be a true son, a true daughter of the Reformation. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy mercies showered upon us, for Thy superabounding, free, sovereign grace. And we do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use the great teachings of the Bible that are ratified so literally by the Reformers and the Puritans who were so biblical. And keep us, Lord, keep us in those old paths of free and sovereign grace where the Word is supreme and Thy name is exalted and sinners are saved through faith and repentance wrought in them by the Holy Spirit, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So bless this short message tonight and make us and keep us true sons and daughters of the Reformation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.